I preached last week in 2nd Indianapolis, and I put the sound man immediately in shock and awe with my loud voice. I don't know if I'm loud or not. I'll leave that to him to adjust. It is a pleasure and an honor to be able to come as a student. I'm a student under care, and I graduate, Lord willing, next month on the 21st. And as a student, you get the great privilege of going to a lot of different RPs. In the Pacific Coast, I preach in a lot of the, especially southwestern churches. And it is a delight when I look out at your faces. I see Christians, I see RPs, and wherever I go, I feel so welcome. Though we have our differences, there's so much we have in common, all of us being united in Christ. I'm here with my wife, Monica. I'm glad to have her support, and I hope to be able to meet as many of you as possible today. So with that, let's turn to God's Word. If you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 5. That's where we'll be. And as you turn there, I would I'll give you a little bit of information on the psalm. The superscription doesn't give us a lot of historic context. It doesn't tell us exactly where it is in history. But there is evidence in the psalm, and that evidence in the psalm might point us to a place we can plant it historically to help us get a kind of a better picture of what's going on. Psalm 5, as you heard earlier, this is the word of God. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels, because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Here ends the reading of the word. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord, we would ask again, even again, that you would speak to us. And we do pray that you would give us ears to hear. We'd ask it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So I'd like to begin by asking you to imagine a scenario. Imagine that the sermon's over and we're in here and we're talking and we're catching up, and then the elders come in and they come up to you and they tell you that the police are out front and they'd like to ask you some questions because some people have made some very serious allegations regarding you, and so they're saying they want to question you. Now, I would also ask you to also imagine that you're completely innocent of these allegations, and the elders know that it seems wildly out of character. And nevertheless, in the coming weeks, because of the public nature of this information, they ask you to abstain from coming to the Lord's table until these things are cleared up. I don't know if you could try to picture that, but what I think we have here in Psalm 5 is a lament of a man who laments being separated not from the New Testament sacraments, but who laments being separated from the house of his God. In verses 1 and 2, David describes his prayer as groaning and crying, right? And we see in verse 7 that David knows he will enter the Lord's house again. So he's longing to be back. In Psalm 5, David provides an example of an appropriate response to slander and injustice by not seeking revenge, but rather by calling on the Lord to act on his behalf in justice and in mercy. When David was wronged, he took refuge in the Lord. And we see that in verse 11, that those who take refuge in the Lord have what? They have cause for great rejoicing. So that's the message. When you're wronged, take refuge in the Lord. But we use these kinds of terms often. We say things like that. The Bible certainly does. So I want to ask the question, what do we do? What does it mean to take refuge in the Lord? Okay, I'm going to take refuge in the Lord when I'm wronged. What do I do? What does it look like? And we'll start to answer that question with our first heading. Our first point is take refuge in the Lord's presence. Take refuge in the Lord's presence. Again, the superscription doesn't say what the historic context is, but you might remember Absalom. Do you remember David's son Absalom? And he begins to, there's a lot of turmoil in the family, right, between the siblings. And Absalom comes to a point where he wants to overthrow his father and take the kingdom for himself. And you might remember that he would stay in the gates of the city, and he sought to steal away the hearts of the people from his father. You know, he would say, things are pretty bad, but if I were in charge, you would have justice. There would be equity. Things would be good. Slander. Lies. Stealing away. And you might remember that Absalom raises an army. He gets certain counselors on his side and certain men on his side. He raises an army and he starts marching toward Jerusalem. Now, David decides he's going to leave Jerusalem. And he, as he's leaving, the priests and the Levites come out and they have the Ark of God and they're going to take it away with him. And in 2 Samuel 15:25, David tells them, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. I say all this to say this might be a great context for our psalm. A king who's in the midst of an uprising, even his own son betraying him, and who is left the city and longing to be able to come back to the city of God. Verse 1, it says, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. And that's how it is when big things arise in our life. A prayer described as groaning and as crying comes in those big moments in life, and they will come. They will come for sure for many of us, they've already come, those moments where you don't want to talk, and everyone can see how downcast you are, and what do they want you to do? All they want you to do is talk, and all you don't want to do is talk. But I think we can experience, I think we have the experience of knowing that even in our silence, boy, our heart is crying out. It's speaking, isn't it? Hasn't that been your experience? Even though you don't want to talk, but your heart is crying out. The Word of God tells us that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. In those moments, David says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Consider how my heart aches. Consider these things that are consuming me." David continues, "Give attention, Lord, to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. To you do I pray." You got to remember, David is a king. He's not, in a sense, just some ordinary man. He's got all kinds of power. And yet we see that David, even though he's a king, recognizes that there is a king over him. And David seeks the King of Kings for his rescue. In verse 3, David says, "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." And David wants you to know that this is happening right away. It's happening in the morning. He says it twice. And a lot of times when there is anxiety that we're dealing with or something that is producing this kind of turmoil in our lives, it steals away our sleep. Well, it's easy to start before the sun rises when you haven't slept, because your mind turns with the problem. But God tells us what? He tells us that he never sleeps, and that he's always available. He can be reached at any time. He has an open door policy. Though he is the King of Kings, he invites his children into his presence. He actually spends quite a bit of time encouraging us again and again to pray, again and again to come into his presence. It's as if he wants to have a relationship with you. And he does. Especially when you are in trouble. Christian, the Lord invites you into his presence. Psalm 55:22 says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you." You know, we were looking in Isaiah this morning in Sunday school, and Isaiah is a beautiful book. And in Isaiah, God speaks in the first person to his people. One of the things he says in Isaiah 41:13 is, "Fear not, I will help you." First person, God says, "Fear not, I will help you." Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God." Are you in need? I will help you. 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." How do we take refuge in the Lord? Take refuge in the Lord's presence. Come before him in prayer. That's what we see David do in the psalm. He's taking refuge. In verses 4 through 6, David complains to the Lord. He points out that the Lord abhors sin. He says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So here we see a description of some of the people that he's up against, speaking lies. They're boastful, evildoers, they're bloodthirsty. But it says that God, that evil will not be in the presence of God. All right? We know that God is holy. We talked about that earlier in Sunday school too, how we'll never know ourselves if we don't know God. That was the rich young ruler's problem too. God is holy. Moral imperfection will not be tolerated in his presence. And that's very bad news for sinners like you and me. We read in Romans 3 that there is none good, no, not one, because we don't measure our morality by comparing ourselves to our siblings or to people around us. Then we might think of ourselves as being good, but the standard is God and perfection. And since we fall short, and that is very bad news, it points us to the great treasure that is Christ, who comes down, the Son of God, comes down from heaven to do what? To keep the covenant that Adam failed to keep on your behalf, that you might be a covenant keeper. To do everything that we cannot do, keeping the law perfectly, every little thing. So that when he finishes and goes to the cross, that great exchange can happen. That great transfer, all your sins transferred to him, and the wrath of God poured out on him, and all his earned righteousness transferred to you. Children, it would be like having an older brother that never got in trouble. But you do something you're not supposed to do. You break something you know your father's going to be angry. But then your older brother, he gets the punishment instead of you. The punishment is poured out on him instead of you. And because of that, you are the good one. This is what Jesus did for us. Stood on our behalf before God, taking the punishment we deserve upon himself, that we might have his righteousness before God. Right? Because evil cannot be in his presence, but in Christ we can stand before him as the good kid in his righteousness. We see verse 5 continues, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Who are the boastful? The boastful are those who shrug off God's word, who shrug off the gospel, who shrug off being told that God is holy and that he abhors sin and that sin won't be tolerated in his presence. They say, I'll take my chances. After all, I'm not Hitler. I'm pretty good. Psalm 1:5 says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. But what about that statement in verse 5? What are we supposed to do with that? God hates all evildoers. That's a heavy statement, right? I'm going to suggest three things. First is that we slow down, because when we think of hate, when I think of hate, I would suspect when you think of hate, we associate that with bad things, evil things. And so the first thing I think we need to do is slow down, and if we're going to say if God hates all evildoers, we're going to take any notion of any sin out of this word hate. So it's a holy hatred, if you can begin to try to wrap your mind around that. Second, we realize it's just a finite human word, hate, that we have a concept behind, and we are trying to apply it to an immense God, an infinite God, immense. You can't wrap your arms around him, your minds, your words. You can throw 10,000 words at it. You're not going to be able to say all that you need to say. And third, we need to remember that we are called to be perfect, like our Father in heaven is perfect. You remember that from the Sermon on the Mount. What else were we told? We need to love our enemies. And so we know that God wants us to be perfect like him, to love our enemies like he loves his enemies. And yet we see at the same time a clear statement that God hates all evildoers. I think we need to do our best to hold both of these things together. Draw your attention to verse 6. It says, "You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors bloodthirsty and deceitful men." And this is what David is likely up against. Conspiracy, treason, people who speak lies, who lie and manipulate, who spin the truth in order to seize power, seize money, seize a throne, seize the kingdom, and people who are bloodthirsty and willing to do whatever it takes in order to get what they want. What is David supposed to do? What's the proper reaction to something like this that comes into your life? Well, we know that David takes refuge in the Lord. When he's wronged, he took refuge in the Lord by coming to God in prayer. But we also see in the text that he seeks God's direction, that he takes refuge in the Lord by asking for God to show him his pathway, the right way, the right path. And so the second thing we'll look at this morning is taking refuge in the Lord's pathway. So taking refuge in the Lord's presence now, taking refuge in the Lord's pathway. Verse 7 says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you." So David expresses confidence that he will return to the Lord's house, and when he does, he will bow down before God and worship at his temple. He expresses confidence that God will deliver him, that God is going to restore him from his enemies, that he's going to move the circumstances in order to free him from their hostility. And David is a king, but notice his posture. He says that he's going to bow down, right? He's going to bow down in worship. He's going to bow down in reverential fear. And that's the appropriate posture for a creature who comes before his creator. Should we bow down in prayer? Should that be part of the way we do it? In our personal private worship? It's good if you feel the desire to do so in your heart. And you have the physical ability to do it. But what is important is the posture of the heart. It's what God is always concerned about. Bowing down before God is a posture of humility and self-recognition and repentance. And so what's important is that in the heart, that when you come before God, you have that posture of heart, a posture of humility, a posture of self-recognition and of repentance, of acknowledging who God is, holy, perfect, and good. And recognizing who you are. And being grateful for Christ. For that older brother. That took your place. That you can come before God. In good standing. Sin can't be in the presence of God. If you and I are sinners, how are we going to enter God's house? It says it in this verse, doesn't it? It says, through your abundance, through the abundance of God's steadfast love, I will enter your house. This is the place we probably most clearly see Christ in the psalm, because it is through Christ that we will enter into God's presence. And he is the expression of God's love for you, that he would send his only son to come and die in your place to earn your righteousness. Verse 8 says, lead me, O Lord. Lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. David's prayer is that God would make a way of escape for him, that he would have victory over his enemies. And David wants to know what path he should take. His desire is that God would make it known to him. He wants to do what's morally right. He wants God's direction. He wants to know how he ought to live, how he ought to react, what he's supposed to do. And that's oftentimes what we're looking for when we get ourselves in trouble, isn't it? In Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5, David writes, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. What about Psalm 119? Psalm 119 is like a love song to the Word of God, right? He's continually telling God, oh, how I love your law. All throughout that psalm, why? Well, the law of God isn't just some arbitrary rules that he throws out there. The law of God is a reflection of the character of God. It's who God is that sets the standard in this life of right and wrong. And so when you look at God's law, you can ask yourself, what does this law tell me about the character of God? You could do that with each one. But not only that, it tells us how to live. It tells us who God is, and it tells us how we ought to live. And God doesn't want your life to be bad. He loves you. He is truth. When he tells you how you ought to live, it is the right path. David says in Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. He says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. When you're wronged, take refuge in the Lord's pathway. Pray that he'll providentially deliver you and diligently seek his counsel. Search his word. Know his word. We are people of the written word. And the elders God's put in your life and your parents. There are no pure coincidences. God chose your parents. And he gave us all elders to be like spiritual parents to us. We could seek their counsel, and they'll point us to the word. He gave us the community that we wouldn't be lone soldiers, because we all have our downtime. And when we do, our friends can point us to scripture, point us to what's right, point us to the Lord's pathway. That's how we take refuge in the Lord, by coming to his presence in prayer. We take refuge by seeking his counsel and applying that to our lives, especially in the midst of pressure, like the hostility of others in this life. David returns to describing his enemies in verse 9. He says, there's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. So David moves from talking about speech, their throat and their mouths and their tongues, and he moves right to saying that it points to who they are at the core of their being. Jesus said something like this. If you remember in Luke chapter 6, he said, "A man speaks the abundance of his heart." So what's going on the inside kind of just spills out. It spills out of our mouths. It spills out in our actions. It kind of testifies what's going on the inside. And when you look at verses 9 and 10, you might point to that and say, David is up against some evil people here. And indeed, he no doubt was. But the interesting thing is, the Apostle Paul talks about these enemies in Romans 3. He quotes from this passage in Romans 3. And he says that this describes me. And he says that this describes you. He says that this description describes all of us. To who mankind is by nature, each one of us born like little rebels in the midst of our own little personal rebellion against the King. And when Christ comes to you and I and to the world with the gospel, and he says, repent and believe, he's calling on us to lay down our weapons, to raise the white flag of surrender, to discontinue rebellion, and to recognize him as King. And what happens if we don't? Verse 10 says, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that everyone will come before the judgment seat of Christ, and that those who refuse to repent, Jesus says, will be cast into a place he describes as outer darkness. In another place, he describes it as a fiery furnace. He says, in this place, there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. In verse 10, David cries out for justice, and he commits the problem to the Lord. David leaves vengeance to him. And we need to remember that David is the Lord's anointed. He sits on Messiah's seat. What does that mean? When we talk about, sometimes we'll talk about Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father. And you might be tempted to just think, well, he takes the seat. But he's taking on an office. He's taking on the position, the official office as king. And David is a foreshadow of Christ in his office. He foreshadows Christ as the king over God's people. He sits on Messiah's seat. And any attempt to overthrow the Lord's anointed is an attempt to overthrow the Lord himself. Does that make sense? So David is a type of Christ. He foreshadows Christ. David's prayer expresses a holy moral indignation against all who would set themselves up against God and his kingdom. Notice that in verse 10, David doesn't say that his enemies have rebelled against him, though they have. What does he say? He says, Lord, they have rebelled against you. David commits judgment to God, and he asks God to defend Messiah's throne. David takes refuge in the Lord again. He takes refuge in the Lord's protection. That's our third heading. He takes refuge in the Lord's protection. So we've seen three ways. He takes refuge in the Lord through prayer and by seeking his pathways, and now by relying on him to protect him. So as we consider the Apostle Paul's use of this text of verses 9 and 10, we discover that these verses are a description of David's enemies, but they also describe each and every one of us. And beginning at verse 11, David writes, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." In verse 12, David says that the Lord will bless the righteous and cover him with favor as with a shield. Who are the righteous? We've already seen, haven't we, in Romans 3, that there are none righteous, no, not one. Who are the righteous? Well, the righteous are those who take refuge in God, who take refuge specifically in Christ, right? The righteous individual is not the self-righteous person who lives a nice and decent life. In contrast to the bloodthirsty and deceitful men, we see that this is could be a description applied to all of us. No, the righteous person is the one who takes refuge in the Lord and who loves his name. The righteous person recognizes that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. That they did what was wrong and are in need of an older brother to stand in their place, or else they are going to be in trouble. Because Christ suffered God's punishment for them, Christians themselves are forgiven and know them covered with God's favor as with a shield. How fitting then is verse 11 for those of us in Christ. Let all of those who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Beloved, we will sing for joy in his presence for all eternity. David trusts in God's promises. When he was wronged, he took refuge in the Lord's protection. Were David's enemies able to destroy him? They failed, didn't they? Why? Because the Lord protects his people. Let me ask you a question. If you were to think of a king, what kind of king do you think of? Do you think of the modern king who has, you know, the $10,000 suit and the $30,000 watch, the modern king? Or do you think of a king from centuries gone by with the big crown and all the jewels on the crown and the long robe? I'm guessing that most of you are like me and you think of that king. The king with the jewels and the money and the big chair, the long robe. When you think of a king, you think of someone who's got a lot of money. So much money that you can have this big golden crown with all kinds of jewels in it. Our God is a king, and he has a treasure as well. You know what he says his treasure is? You. He says that you are his treasure. his personal, private possession that he loves. You are his treasure. He calls you his treasure in Exodus 19:5, Deuteronomy 14:2, 26:18, and Malachi 3:17. Christian, you are a precious jewel to the Lord. I know it might seem hard. It's hard for me to embrace that. It might be hard for you as well. But it's what God's word says. It's what God calls you. They're his words, not mine. The Lord protects what's precious to him. That's the point. He protects his people. The Lord protected David. And we know David's enemies fail because we have the historical books. And what do they say? They say that David grew to be an old man, and then he handed off his kingdom to his son Solomon. So we know that whoever these enemies were, whether it was Absalom or whether it was a different enemy that David is describing, they fail. The Lord protects his people. And David was able to return to God's house, just like he longed to do in verse 7. Do you know that Colossians 3:16 say that the Psalms are the word of Christ? The Psalms are the word of Christ, and in them we have the heart of Christ. So in the Gospels, we could read stories about Christ and all that happened to him and the interactions he has with others, but in the Psalms, we hear Christ speak and what's going on in his heart. Right? So, in the Gospels, we could read about Christ on the cross, but in Psalm 22, we could know all that goes on in Christ's heart as he hangs there. The Psalms are the word of Christ. And no doubt Jesus longed to return to heaven when he was here on earth. This psalm pictures Christ in his humiliation when he was here on earth. Psalm 5 is David's prayer, but Psalm 5 is Christ's prayer, a prayer of a man who was surrounded by bloodthirsty and deceitful men. The Holy One of God, come down from heaven, born, surrounded by those who were totally depraved, and even in the Lord's house, refusing him as Messiah, wanting to steal away the temple and all of God's people for themselves, surrounded by sin and misery, and longing to return to heaven. The Jewish leaders plotted against Christ and tried to entrap him. They falsely accused him to the point of trial and crucifixion. You see, Jesus fulfills Psalm 5. He lived the ultimate reality of Psalm 5. This is Christ's prayer. Jesus came to bless those who hungered for righteousness and justice. He came to bless and heal those who were hurting, and yet he was despised and afflicted. Christ was opposed at every turn, and he warned of the judgment to come. And when Jesus was wronged, what did he do? He took refuge in the Father's love. He perfectly trusted in Christ for vindication, even to the point of the cross. How he must have longed to return home. And at his ascension, Jesus victoriously entered heaven. He victoriously entered the temple. We're told in Hebrews that the true temple is in heaven, and the earthly temple was a model of the heavenly temple. And so even as Christ longs to return home, longs to return back to the temple. I think we see that here in this psalm. Sometimes we groan, we ourselves groan, I think, with suffering caused by others who lie, mistreat. If you're in the corporate world, you know how it is. In the business world, people will lie and manipulate in order to push you aside and come up in the world. These are things that that we know. Psalm 5 teaches that nothing should keep us from coming to the Lord and from taking refuge in Him. Psalm 5 is a prayer of a man who laments being separated from the house of the Lord because of deceitful and slanderous men. David and Jesus provide an example of the appropriate response to slander and injustice by not seeking revenge, but by calling on the Lord to act in justice and in mercy. When you're wronged, take refuge in the Lord. Take refuge in the Lord's presence. Take refuge in the Lord's pathway. Take refuge in the Lord's protection. Take refuge in the gospel. Take refuge in Christ, your Savior and King. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we would ask that you would help us, that you would change our hearts and our minds. We'd ask that you'd mold our consciences. And we pray that you would soften our hearts and that you would make us more like Christ, that when we are wronged, we would take refuge in you. Oh Lord, we would ask that you would make us people of prayer. We ask, oh Lord, that you would give us a ravenous hunger for your word. We pray that you would help us to be meditative as we read. And we pray that you would speak to us. And we pray that you would emboss your word upon our hearts. Lord, help us to trust in you, to rely on you, to wait on you, even in the midst of the pressures we face. Lord, help us to take refuge in you. We'd ask it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.